Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. For the most part, we've been studying Philippians on Sunday mornings. I want to return to this one verse that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Philippians 1, verse 21. And in one sense, what I'm going to do this morning is try to take the entire book of Philippians and bring it down onto this one point, this one verse, this half of a verse, Philippians 1, verse 21, and think through this great statement that Paul makes. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Father, it's at this point in our service of worshiping you that we open our Bibles, we turn our attention toward your word, and we do so in faith, expecting that you will speak to us. We pray that you would use the preaching of your word to be a means of grace, of filling us with the very things that we have need of. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know us as no other knows us. You know exactly what we need today. And so we pray again for your Holy Spirit to come and descend upon us and to fill us with all goodness. We pray that you would give us knowledge of your will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Enable us, as we think through your word and receive your grace, that we would be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of you, that we would be fully pleasing to you, that we would bear fruit in every good work, and that we would continue to grow and increase in our knowledge of who you are as our God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Life has no meaning for me. Apart from Jesus Christ and death, poses no threat. Paul is saying whether I get released from this prison or get executed, it doesn't matter. Even if they just leave me here and leave me waiting, it doesn't matter. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this Christ-centered attitude toward life that we see on the part of the Apostle Paul. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be ready and willing to die for Christ would be hard. I mean, that would be demanding if that were asked of us, but in many ways, I think this attitude is so much harder for us to develop and maintain, and that is that we go on living for Christ. In the midst of the changing and uncertain and awful, often painful circumstances of life, Paul has learned this secret, and so he is writing this letter to help his Philippian friends to understand this same attitude, the same Christ-centered attitude. He has learned this secret, and he's writing the letter to help us learn it too. We've been looking at how to develop a Christian attitude toward life in our study of Philippians. We've seen that part of the secret that Paul has is to look at all of life from this Christian perspective. Paul is thankful. He has a thankful attitude. Verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." He has a confident attitude. Verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul values friendship, and he loves his friends. He sees the value of having good Christian friends. And so he says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way, to think this way, to have this attitude toward you, because I hold you in my heart. Paul doesn't want any of us to miss out on God's best. And so he prays, verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you would know the very best thing to do in life. And even when life doesn't go the way that we want it to or think that it should, we see Paul's attitude, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, we've talked about what has happened to Paul, all of the stuff that has happened in his life, but here he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then he ends that paragraph in verse 18 by saying only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul goes on to say that we should keep looking forward to what God is going to do. Verse 18, he says, yes, and he changes the tense of his verbs. He says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then it's in that context that he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is fascinated with Jesus Christ. His letters are full of talk about Christ. Just here in Philippians, 37 times he mentions the title which becomes a name, Christ. Paul didn't really begin to live until Christ got hold of him. He spent his earthly life in what had sadly become a dead religion. He describes it himself in chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let that sink in. He says he's a Pharisee, which means he's very meticulous about keeping the law. And then he says, in terms of keeping the law, I was blameless. I did everything. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul now lived every day in union with Christ. He always saw himself as one called by Christ, to live for Christ, to serve Christ, to stand with Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ is what got Paul up out of bed and got him going every single day, even when he's in prison. And then Paul looked at Christ as the end and reward of his life. He mentions this again, chapter 3, verse 13, halfway through. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul invites us to share this attitude, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let us have this same attitude. For to me, to live is Christ. We've seen what Paul means by his life in Christ. Now, exactly what is it about Christ? What is Paul thinking about? What should we be thinking about? For to me, to live is Christ. What is it about Christ that infuses life with such purpose and passion? Who is Christ for the Apostle Paul? Who is Christ for you? Who is Christ for me? That's what we want to explore and think about this morning. What is it about Jesus Christ that fills the everyday life of everyday people with value and meaning? Why is it that Christians would say, for to me to live is Christ? Paul is sitting here in prison, and I think that he looks around, and then he draws two lines on the floor, as it were, to define where he is in life and to describe his life. Two lines. With line number one, he thinks back to what Christ has done for him. He begins to think of all of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And then with his second line, he thinks about the future, what Christ has promised him, what still awaits him because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so here in Philippians, Paul is thinking about, on one hand, how far Christ stepped down to rescue him and us. And then with his second line, how far Christ will eventually draw us up. Think back with Paul about how far Christ stepped down to rescue us. You really have to think about who Christ is in his essential being to really appreciate and understand this and to see how amazing this is. And it's in Philippians 2 that we see Paul drawing this first line, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, where he says, have this mind, this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think with Paul about who Christ is. In the form of God. Christ is God. The glory of God shining from the face of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God. And John spends his entire gospel to show us over and over by signs and miraculous deeds who Jesus Christ is as he does these wonderful things, and we can see God in Christ reaching out, being gracious and merciful to those around him. You have to start by thinking about who Christ is, that he is God, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then think with Paul about this God in Christ stepping down. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of a cross. Paul says, think about the incarnation. stepping down deep into frail human flesh. Think about his obedience, obeying the will of the Father, saying, "Your will be done, not mine." Or think about his death, his letting go of his life. His death on a cross, being executed as a common criminal while all of his enemies are there laughing. And Paul is thinking, he did all of this for me. What wondrous love is this? The result of all of this is that you and I are now in Christ. Along with Paul, we can now stand in a good and right relationship with God. Paul describes it again, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." It's not that Pharisaical righteousness of being blameless and keeping the law. Now he says, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And along with Paul, we and all that we are is now absolutely safe in the hands of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And then along with Paul, we find in Christ the answer to every question and the fulfillment of every need. He ends the book, verse 19, by saying, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Never forget how far down Christ stepped to rescue you. Paul never forgot it. "For to me, to live is Christ." And then think with Paul about how far Christ will eventually draw us up. Paul now looks over at the other line that he's drawn, as it were, on the floor. And he is thinking about what is yet to come. He's not thinking about his death. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's looking beyond that. Beyond the grave, beyond his death. Not just being with Christ after a life in this world, but what's the final picture going to look like? What's the ultimate victory that I'm looking forward to? And so Paul has his mind fixed on something that he calls the day of Christ. It figures very much in his thinking while he's here in prison. We heard about it in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said, "I'm sure of this, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He says it again in that prayer, verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Says it again in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul has his mind fixed upon this day of Christ. He has his mind fixed on something then that he calls the resurrection from the dead, chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then we find that Paul has his mind fixed on what will happen to him and to you and to me and to all who are in Christ on that day. Chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. It's not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And again, no wonder. As Paul is thinking about this line that he has drawn, and he's thinking of the future beyond the grave, beyond death, what awaits him. No wonder, sitting in prison, surrounded by trouble and pain and disappointment, that he still says, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, what is this going to look like for us today? Every day, you and I live between these same two lines. We stand between these lines that have been drawn, what Christ has done for us in the past and what Christ is promising us about the future. And with Paul, we can learn to see ourselves every day as in Christ and to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." And so, just three thoughts in conclusion this morning. What is this going to look like for us? First of all, a Christ-centered attitude is going to view this world not as a playground, but as a battlefield. Not as a playground, but as a battlefield. And that's the way that A.W. Tozer put it. Does anybody read A.W. Tozer anymore? He has a way of unsettling people. A Christ-centered attitude is going to view this world not as a playground, but as a battlefield. There's going to be a seriousness. There's going to be an urgency about reality, looking at the world through the lens of truth and seeing things as they really are. This is a longer quote than I usually like to give, but gird up the loins of your mind and listen. This is Tozer. And he's talking about the United States, about our country just briefly. He says, "Going back no further than the times of the founding and early development of our country, we are able to see the wide gulf between our modern attitudes and those of our fathers. In the early days, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, and irreconcilable hostility. Man had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chooses to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword to enjoy in peace the home that was prepared for them." Tozer says, how different today men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight, we are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land, we are at home. And then he says, a right view of God and the world to come requires that we have also a right view of the world in which we live and our relation to it. So much depends upon this that we cannot afford to be careless about it. Not just having right views of God and the world to come, but the world that we're living in. Now, that doesn't mean that you can never have fun or that you're not allowed to enjoy the good things of this life. But what he is saying is that there has been a fundamental shift in the way that Christians look at their life in the world and their purpose living here. Is it a playground? Or is it a battlefield? The Bible says that we are called to do battle. We are called to choose sides. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. Secondly, a Christ-centered attitude is going to view this world as a place to work. There's going to be an urgency about working in God's kingdom, being used by God. What do you do with candles? You light them and you burn them. At home, I have a set of decorated candles that came from the city of Delft in the Netherlands. You know this Delft pottery, it's that white stuff that has the blue on it. And my mother gave me these candles. And we have them sitting up on a shelf with some pottery that Libby picked up when we were in Delft this past summer. But my mother gave me these candles. Those candles are not going to get burned. They're going to sit there. The Puritan Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, once asked the question, what is a candle made for but to burn? And he's describing especially the life of the pastor, but I think it can be applied to every Christian that represents who is a citizen of heaven. What is a candle made for except to burn? And he says, what comfort will it be at death that you lengthened your life by shortening your work? What is a candle made for but to burn? That you might be a light in this world. Why has Christ given you the life that you have now? Why has Christ called you to live here in Charleston now? Why are you here? What gifts, what talents has Christ given you? What should you be doing? Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ. And then thirdly and finally, a Christ-centered attitude is going to understand that one day this world will end. Time will run out, and that will be it. The world will end, and we'll all find ourselves standing together on that what Paul calls the day of Christ. Again, Libby and I spent a week with Richard and Robin Cooper in Paris this past summer. Richard and Robin are passionate about sharing the gospel with the lost. Every evening after we'd go look at fun stuff, we'd come back to his apartment and Robin would fix a dinner and then Richard would read from the scriptures and we would pray. And often I heard Richard either say to me personally or I would hear it in his prayers. He would be talking to God and simply laying it out and saying, "We have only got so much time left. There are just so many years left to life. What can we do? How can we reach these people around us? What can be done for Christ? How can I make these years count for eternity?" I think that's what A.W. Tozer would say. I think that's what Richard Baxter would say. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ." Let's pray. Father, we only have so much time left. We know that you have created us. You've made us. You've made us the way that we are. You've given us our personalities, our bodies. Through your good and gracious providence, you have called us together and you've placed us together in this city at this time, to be a part of this church. And we recognize that it is so easy to get distracted and to become so entangled with things that are good and yet things that may not be eternal. Father, we only have so much time left. What can we do? How can we best glorify and enjoy you? How can we best represent the kingdom of heaven as citizens of heaven? Father, through your word, sanctify our minds and hearts and cause us to think deeply about Jesus Christ, what you have done for us through him, and what you promise to continue to do, and what you will one day do. Help us not to waste our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.